in the book of Revelation, near the end of your Bible there. And we're going to be reading the whole chapter of 20. Revelation 20, the whole chapter, and we'll also be in 1 Thessalonians. The word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
If you'll keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 20, we'll hope to finish off that chapter this morning. And so as you can tell, that brings us down almost to the end of this book. Not quite sure if I'm going to use 2 or 1 week to finish this off, but we'll see as we work through it. And I'm sorry, you know, strange things go through your head at times. As Dan just said, would you flip in your Bibles? Would you flip over to? I can think of as a whole group of porpoises just all doing this at the same time. The image was not good and it was distracting. But I thought I'd share it with you anyway. last time we noted that this chapter divides itself into 3 sections. Verses 1 through 6 introduce the millennium concept itself and deal with it fully. 7 through 10, while it's still part of the millennium, focuses on the final vanquishing of Satan. And then in verses 11 through 15, we have the great white throne judgment. So today, while we want to focus on verses 7 through 15, we need to remember that everything that's happening here is happening in the context of the millennium, and what that means. The millennium, as we discussed last time, is that period of time referenced here, and it's called the millennium because a millennium simply equals 1,000 years. Nothing more mysterious than that. And we get that from 6 references in this short passage itself. So in verse 2, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, he threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. Verse 4, then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then lastly, in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. I just want to point out 4 things quickly about this period before we move on. 4 things that are worth noting. First, that during this time, Satan is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Secondly, it is a time while the saints are reigning and ruling with Christ on the earth. Third, that the lost are not resurrected until after the 1,000 years are over. So there's 2 resurrections, one before and one after. And then at the end of all this, Satan is released for a short time again to deceive the nations, and we'll see his end. But it's also worth noting that this millennial concept wasn't new to the Jewish mind. This would not have been a big shock to John or to his first readers. Some of you, especially if you came from another tradition, say out of the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, you know that some Bibles contain an additional grouping of books in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's referred to as the Apocrypha. But in addition to those books, there were another group of interesting Jewish writings that were penned mainly between, say, 200 years before the coming of Christ and 100 years after, about a 300-year period. And they are called, and, you know, theologians love big words for no particular reason other than it makes them sound smart, and it's called pseudepigrapha. Pseudo, you all would recognize that that prefix. They're called pseudepigrapha because they purport to be written by Old Testament authorities. But in fact, we know they aren't. Historically, we can trace their origins. So we know they aren't really written by the people they claim to be written by. And they were never considered inspired, either by the Jews or the Christians. They were never part of the canon, never even remotely connected to that. But in this group of the pseudepigrapha, there was a book, a very interesting book, called the Book of Jubilees, sometimes called the Apocalypse of Moses. The Pharisee who wrote it around 100, 110 years before Christ, the Pharisee who wrote it in Moses' name. Obviously, it wasn't Moses. And it, fascinatingly enough, describes this same 1,000-year period of time where the Messiah will reign on earth. So this was a common Jewish thought. It wasn't new to John. It wasn't new to the people that John was writing to. The Jews had long held a belief in a 1,000-year reign of the Messiah. So this was not a shock. But before we get into the last part of this, I do want to clear up a few details before we unpack the rest of the chapter, a few details about this millennial time. You remember last time we asked the question, who are the millennials? Of course, we've got a modern answer to that. But biblically speaking, who are the people that are alive during this millennial period? And it's quite evident that it's made up of two different groups. The first group are those who are Christ's at his return, living and dead, who are raised to meet Christ. We just had that portion read for us. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, and we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, those who are already dead, Christians who have already passed away, so that you'll not grieve like the rest, like the world. Christians don't grieve like the world does, because we understand those who were Christ's when they died haven't just evaporated or haven't gone someplace horrible, but something else is in store for them. So not to grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So when Christ comes, he'll bring these with him. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. It's not like we're going to get a special thing that they aren't going to get. No, in fact, this is all going to be joined together. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Man, that's quite a spectacle. Paul appends this or ends this by saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is meant to be an encouraging thing. Well, that's similar to what's going on in our text here in verse 4 of chapter 20. John says, I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the first group that comprise the millennials are these, the Christians who were either raised up from the dead or translated at the moment of Jesus' return, and together we rule and reign with Christ. But that gives us a question. Well, who's the second group? Who are these people that are being reigned over during this time? Because the previous chapters painted a pretty dismal picture for us. The previous chapters had described a near total destruction of mankind, or at least a total destruction of those who had received the mark of the beast. So it is a reasonable question to say, well, then who are these people that are left over? What's the deal here? And the simple answer is that they are those who were not Christ's, but nevertheless, by some means, survived the rise of Antichrist and the tribulation. Well, who might that be? And while the text doesn't spell it out completely, we might well surmise that they're comprised of those who are not Christ at his coming, but as for several possible reasons, also didn't take the mark of the beast. So who might that be? Well, one thinks, for instance, this is an interesting twist, of those who are in Islam. They would have rejected the four cardinal doctrines or pillars of the Antichrist system. They would reject the concept of personal autonomy. Islam itself means submission. They would have rejected culturally defined morality to go with their narrowly defined morality. They would have rejected security and well-being and materialism, and they would have rejected self-styled spirituality. They would have been very orthodox and holding to their own beliefs. Their beliefs run counter to those, even though they don't hold to biblical truth and the gospel of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Doesn't mean they're saved, but it might mean that they would escape taking the mark of the beast and therefore would be among those who are alive as they enter into the millennial period. Orthodox Jews would be another group who might fall into that exact same category, or some others who are devout in their religions who would have rejected the Antichrist system as we've looked at it over the months here. So too might millions who are in, for instance, in sub-Saharan Africa or the expanses of China, who would never even be exposed to the Antichrist system because they're in the remote parts of the earth and wouldn't be a part of the current culture. So ostensibly, these would enter this New Age whole, but and they would live under the direct and manifest rule and reign of Jesus and the saints. What an amazing time. I mean, truly extraordinary. This is a bit mind-boggling and one of those things where you have to say, okay, I've got to take God's word for it because it's not normal in my ordinary everyday way of thinking. Now, that's only speculation, and I wouldn't want to make a doctrine out of it, but it does seem reasonable, and it's a possibility to me. But that aside, let's move on to the text itself. What it does describe are two groups. One group who are definitely Christ's, and then those who are ruled over and reigned over and are not Christ's, and we'll see why they aren't by time we're done. Well, that moves us then to the second portion, verses 7 through 10. The final vanquishing of Satan, and I am so glad for passages like this. I don't need to spend a lot of time on this particular point this morning because the salient points are right on the surface. They're pretty easy to get to. But there are a few important things I'd like you to put your nose on before we move on to the closing part. And the first is that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. So keep this in mind. So we haven't entered heaven yet, although we're close. But when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. What will he do? Well, he will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. Clearly, these would not be Christians. Clearly, this deception is for those who are lost. So we've got lost people here. We just have to figure out where they come from. We don't have to really figure it out. We just need to know that's the reality. So he will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. Of course, during a 1,000-year period where the reign of Christ is manifest, it's a radically different existence. We looked at some passages last time that talked about the lifespan of man being greatly enhanced during this time, that somebody dying at the age of 120 will be considered as dying young. Again, here's an interesting thing. From Jewish thought, from years and years ago, they always believed, or a great number of them believed, that man was originally appointed to live about 1,000 years, and Adam fulfilled 930 of those and left 70. And then by the time you get to the Psalms tell us that the number of the years of man are 70, and we leave the 930. But that was the original concept, that there would be 1,000, and in that day, that first millennium, Adam perished because of his sin. Anyway, Satan will go out. Now, during this, again, the earth has enjoyed an unprecedented time of prosperity and peace. And then Satan is allowed to exert influence and deception. We do have to ask why, but the text doesn't tell us. Doesn't give us any direct reason, although I'm going to discuss some ideas that are possibilities by time we're done. But what we do have is the scripture telling us this is the way it will be. So I'm going to camp there. What is troubling for many is this reference to Gog and Magog. What in the world is going on there? And the terms Gog and Magog come to us directly from only one portion of the Old Testament. That's Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And many think that Gog is either an individual man's name, a leader, a king by the name of Gog, or possibly a title. And so Magog would then be the people of Gog. They would be the leader and those people. For the Jews, over time, Gog and Magog took on the same importance or meaning for them that Babylon did. In other words, it became more representative of something. Representative of those who oppose and oppress God's people. Much like today, we might see a foul leader rise up and say, oh, that's another Hitler trying to establish a Third Reich. Similar kind of concept. We might have that in our minds. But the interesting thing is there are no other historical references to or evidences of anyone named Gog or any kingdom named Magog. It just doesn't exist. The only place it's ever mentioned is in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. There have been some attempts by people to link Gog with being leader over Russia and its allies because of the way 38 and 39 are laid out. To fit modern prophecy buffs, that one's a real good one. But that doesn't have a whole lot of footing. You have to think for an idea for a moment here that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Russia would still be Russia and would still have a czar who would get together a lot of people to follow him. Doesn't quite sound like it's very likely. Out of all the explanations I've been able to search through, the one that makes the most sense to me is that Gog comes from a Sumerian word, which often Hebrew borrowed Sumerian words. The Sumerian word Gug, G-U-G, instead of G-O-G that we have in English. And it simply means darkness. In other words, it's a reference to Satan being identified, as is common for us, as the prince of darkness and those who follow him, the lost. It's simply the concept that's here. Satan is Gog, he is the prince of darkness, and Magog, the people of darkness, follow him. They are the ones deceived and brought into this deception to gather from the four corners of the earth. Now, whether that's correct or not, I don't know. What I do know is that the text says Satan deceived the nations and he gathered a group from the four corners of the earth. That much is clear. We don't have to know who Gog and Magog are. It doesn't matter. The text doesn't seem fit to explain it, and we don't have to know it for sure. We just know that that's the action that's taking place. And what do they gather for? They gather for battle. He gathers them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea. And then what do they do? They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the city, of the saints, the beloved city. Well, this one's another fun one. How do we determine what the beloved city is at this point? We know that a lot of other things have happened. We've seen all these wars and everything else that's been going on the planet. How do we locate this? How do we know exactly what's going on here? And because it's called the beloved city, it's been speculated by many that this must be geographical Jerusalem as we know it today. That Jerusalem would be the place of Jesus' rule with the saints for 1,000 years. That keeps a lot of prophecy watchers keyed in. Let's pay attention to what's happening in Jerusalem. We've just moved the American embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Ooh, what does that mean in prophecy? Probably nothing. I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but probably nothing. Because there would be a serious problem here if Jerusalem as a city was the city that's being referred to. First of all, it would be quite impossible to house all of the resurrected and translated saints together in one geographical area like we would know Jerusalem. It just isn't big enough. It would have to be monstrous in comparison. We'll see that in just a minute, why, because of what I think it really does mean. I mean, how many millions are we talking about who have been believers from the time that Adam repented all the way through until the time that Jesus returns, and then the number of Christians who are alive when Jesus returns? How many millions upon millions is that going to be? And where is the earthly city that's going to house that number of people? Just doesn't seem to fit what's going on here. But secondly, we get a clue from the text itself. It's in this word encampment. It's interesting that that gets used by John in this place in the Revelation. Because the language of encampment is taken directly from the Old Testament arrangement of the tribes around the tabernacle. This is the way they were arranged out in the wilderness when the tabernacle would be in the center every time they set up camp. And then you would have the Levitical groups camped around and then the 12 tribes camped around. And God had specifically laid out how that was to be done. We're going to see in a moment, especially next time we get together in chapter 21, that when we read about the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, that it's going to have these 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes. The picture is overlapping. It's a series of overlapping ideas that come together. The most reasonable explanation to me is that this is in fact the New Jerusalem, which will be presented to us in detail in the next two chapters. And the New Jerusalem, I'll jump ahead a little bit, is a cube 1,400 miles high, wide, and deep. That's the New Jerusalem, the new city that comes down out of heaven so that God and man are dwelling together, which is Christ returning with his church, with his bride, which is also called the city. And all of these metaphors begin to coalesce into one concept. Since the Bible ties the concept of the city together with it also being God's people, this then makes a lot of sense for us out of 1 Thessalonians. Let me go back there for a second. I know I'm tying some, throwing a lot at you. Bear with me. We'll get to a place where this has some solid stuff. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So this is definitely talking about the return of Christ. With the archangel's voice and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So this is resurrection at Jesus' return. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Fascinating passage, and something you want to pay attention to that isn't immediately evident. But this idea that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Fascinating word, meet. Doesn't look like much in the English, but it meant a lot if you were reading it in the original. The Greek word translated there to meet is a technical military term. Very descriptive to the first readers, but a way that kind of escapes us. And it's used to describe the people of a city that had been conquered in war. And when the conquering king would make his official approach to the city to kind of take over, the people would go out to meet the king and escort him back into the city to welcome him. That's the picture. That at the resurrection, at the return of Christ, when he appears, the dead in Christ will rise. Those who are believers will be translated to meet him in the air and escort him back down where he sets up his rule and reign for the 1,000 years. It's what's commonly referred to as the rapture. Again, not a secret event which takes place at a 7-year span earlier, but the return of Christ, all one event. And if, as Revelation 21:2 notes, the city comes down out of heaven prepared like a bride for her husband, and the bride of Christ is his redeemed, then, as I said, the metaphors all begin to come together, and it starts to make sense. Oh, this is the city of God. This is the beloved city, the new Jerusalem that even Abraham was looking for, the city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham wasn't looking for Jerusalem on the earth. He was looking for the heavenly Jerusalem like we are. And that's exactly what's being brought to us here. So the idea is that the beloved city being besieged by Satan and his followers in this passage is the new Jerusalem. And that changes the picture considerably. We're going to see why again in just a minute. But a fifth observation about this period of time, as they came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment, again, that interesting word taken from the Old Testament, of the saints, the beloved city, then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. There's no war this time. There's no war. God's people aren't engaged in this conflict at all. The reality is that all along, Satan has opposed God, and that comes into full view, and God himself responds without us. This, my friends, is what is commonly referred to as Armageddon, the battle that takes place on the plain of Megiddo, which is what Armageddon means, the plain of Megiddo. Once again, such a vast army as is pictured here couldn't be gathered in the physical plain of Megiddo. It just isn't possible. It's not capacious enough. But it is symbolic to the Jewish mind and in their history that such a locale was a common battleground for conflicting forces from the surrounding nations. So this isn't some military war on Middle Eastern soil. It is the final destruction of all that opposes God. And then, lastly, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. The devil is finally, absolutely vanquished, never to appear again. Just as the Antichrist system and the false prophet, his spokesman, were thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 19, so now too Satan is consigned there, and the text says he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's what brings us then to the third section, the great white throne judgment. Let's take it apart. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and the one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. Who's the one seated on this throne? Well, is it the Father or is it the Son? Theologians love to debate that stuff. In John 5, Jesus had said that all judgment had been committed to him. But in the book of Revelation, the majority of the references to someone sitting on the throne always depicts the Father. So perhaps we're best anticipating that these are together. It's both. The Father and the Son judging in perfect union. The book of Hebrews mentions Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the Father on his throne after his resurrection and mentions that four times. And Revelation 3:21 tells us that Jesus sits with his Father on his throne. So it's probably best to see them as working together here, as the Father and Son in union, and heaven and earth fleeing away from his presence, and no place was found for them. That may have one of two meanings, and I don't care which one you want to take. They're both scriptural. The first is that it may be drawn, the picture might be drawn from Psalm 139. You remember where David was crying out, "Where can I go to escape from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or in the grave, behold, you were there." There's no way to get away from him. There's no place to escape. Heaven and earth flee away. There's no hiding place. At this moment, when God makes his appearance to judge, there's no place to go, no place to run. Everyone will be before him. Everyone will be before him. Or the idea that heaven and earth have fled away may be a reference to how, and coming back to a little bit of what we heard in Sunday school this morning, how simply seeing God in his glory is so overwhelming that it makes everything else disappear from view. The way that if you stare into a bright light, you can't see anything else, everything else vanishes. That's the picture here. God manifests himself in his unveiled glory, and in that moment, nothing else can be seen but him in his glory. The whole creation is blinded to everything else but God manifesting his holiness. However you take this passage, the spectacle is mind-boggling. And then at this point, John says, I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. The idea of great and small standing here, I think Robert Mounts has it right. He says, quote, "The point is that no one is so important as to be immune from judgment, and no one is so unimportant as to make judgment inappropriate." In our day and age, justice is often overthrown by money and power. It won't happen there. Great and small will stand before him. Notice the books. He says, I saw that the books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And so one gets the immediate idea that there are different judgments for those out of different books. The righteous, as we'll see later, those in the book of life are judged so that they might receive their rewards. The righteous are judged the way you're judged at a pie contest. Right? You don't throw a pie out. Each pie gets its own ribbon. Might not be the best pie, but it gets a ribbon. That's how it is for the believers. When we're judged, we won't always get the red ribbon, but we'll get a ribbon. And our rewards will be had, but those outside of Christ, all others, are judged that they might receive their just punishments. Now, on what basis are those punishments meted out? Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. It shows us that no matter how one died or when one died, they'll all be resurrected. And death and Hades, the grave, gave up the dead that were in them. And each one was judged how? According to their works. That the sea and death and Hades gave up their dead is just another way of saying that everyone who has ever lived and already died will at last stand before God to give an account for their lives. That's a theme that's been perpetually thread throughout Scripture. But when we say each one will be judged for their works, we need to be careful here, because more is being said than that each one is simply being judged on the basis of their actions. Two very different things, although they coincide. Because one may do what is technically the right thing, but do it for the entirely wrong motives. And we're not judged by whether or not we did the right thing, but why we did what we did. Many a person acts honestly, not because they want to delight the Savior, not because they really worry about whether or not they serve God well, but they don't steal because they don't want to get caught. Or they don't want to violate their conscience. Or because being honest makes them feel good. Or simply because it's the law. But that's not acceptable before God. The parable of the prodigal son makes that abundantly clear, doesn't it? The elder son could honestly say, "I've been slaving many years for you and I've never disobeyed your orders." But we immediately see that his devotion and his service to his father wasn't out of love. It was out of duty and out of hope to gain an inheritance. That's all. That's why we read in Jeremiah 17, "I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve." What an amazing judgment this is, where he judges the motives, the innermost working of the heart, not just the outward action. And this holds true even for our religious service. Isaiah 29, the Lord said, "These people approach me with their speeches to honor me with their lip service, yet their hearts are far from me, and human rules direct their worship of me." Many a devout person thinks that because they sing the songs and say the prayers and buy into the Christian nomenclature that, boy, that's it. I've fulfilled my holy duty and never given a second thought to the reality that why they do what they do is what's going to be the determining factor. So when God is warning Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 33 about the people that are coming and listening to him, he says, you know, my people will come to you in crowds. Ezekiel apparently was a powerful preacher. And they'll sit in front of you and they'll hear your words, but they won't obey them. Their mouths go on passionately, but their hearts pursue dishonest profit. And the reality is that no one in that final day will be able to plead, but I did the right stuff. God's question will be, well, where was your heart in relation to me in all of your purported obedience? You did it because it was right. You did it because it made you fit in with the church crowd you're a part of. You did it because you got a good feeling about being upright and moral in comparison to the rest of the world. If genuine love for Christ and His glory doesn't at least inform us in our walk, our works are all entirely dead and unacceptable to Him, no matter how good, how noble, how beneficial, or how devout they seem outwardly. Do you see now why we need the imputed righteousness of Christ? Why we're desperate for it? Because if it's not His righteousness put on our account, we are all damned. That's where the glory of the gospel comes in. But the text then ramps things up yet a little more. For not only will all mankind be judged, there will be a completely new order established. Life, and I can't wait for this, without any reference to sin or death or all that comes of it. Death and Hades themselves were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And what does that mean? Death and Hades, they aren't persons, they aren't entities. What he's saying is there will just be an obliteration of these realities. Death and the grave just won't exist anymore. They won't be a part of our frame of reference on any level. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians 15. I just love this passage. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through man. As death came through Adam, so resurrection comes through Christ. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. And it is an enemy and it will be abolished. For God has put everything under his feet. Under Christ's. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it's obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. God himself isn't under Christ's feet. But when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Beloved, can we even begin to grasp the wonder of an existence where death isn't even a remote part of the landscape? Where it'll never even come to mind again. What a great salvation Christ has prepared for us. Where death isn't even part of the landscape. Gone forever. And then we get this final clarifying statement to put it all together, the closing verse of chapter 20. And everyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Hear me, folks. This is the great dividing line of all humanity. And it's a most powerful reminder of the gospel and all that it imports. At the end of all things, what matters is whether or not one stands before God, having had Jesus take all their just due for their sins on the cross at Calvary and being listed in the Lamb's Book of Life, or standing before God and having to give an account for every act, the motive behind every act, every wayward, evil, or contrary thought in their unrepentant state in refusing Christ as their sin bearer and Lord. That's it. No third option. It's why we plead with people everywhere to come to Christ. It's why I plead with you this morning, if you're not a Christian, to come to Christ. We're all on our way to this judgment. The judgment seat of the final day, but we're still in the day of grace. Now's the time to be reconciled to the Father through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now's the time to end your rebellion against His right of ownership and lordship over you and to come seeking mercy for having denied Him His rights in favor of your lordship over yourself. Now's the time to acknowledge your sin and to confess that you're guilty and deserving of that eternal punishment and asking to be forgiven only on the basis of Jesus' substitutionary death. And so I will ask you each, where are you today? Where are you today? That's the question. The verse could not be more succinct or clear. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is thrown into the fire. Now, there's been endless debate over the nature of this lake of fire. Is it literal? Isn't it literal? What does it mean? I think Spurgeon had it spot on when he said, "Oh, that lake." Have you ever read the words, "Shall be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death"? The lake of fire and souls cast into it, the imagery is dreadful. Ah, says one, that is a metaphor. Yes, I know it is. And a metaphor is but a shadow of the reality. Then if the shadow be a lake of fire, what must the reality be? If we can hardly bear to think of a worm that never dies and a fire that shall never be quenched and of a lake whose seething waves of fire that dash o'er the undying and hopeless souls, what must hell be indeed? That's why we preach the gospel. Well, what else is important for us to take away from all of this as we wind down to the end of this chapter? And there's one question that comes up over and over by lots of people, especially those who would not take the idea that there's a little literal millennium to come, a time when Jesus will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And that is, what's the point of this 1,000-year interregnum and then of a last loosing of Satan on the earth before the new heavens and the new earth are completely established? And it's a reasonable question. I don't fault anybody for asking it, but it's one that Scripture doesn't answer directly. Though there are some, I think, reasonable things to draw, it doesn't answer it directly. But let me give you a couple things to consider about this, because I think they're incredibly hopeful and helpful in our overall theological thinking about truth, about the gospel, about the Christian life. The first is this. So we say, why the millennium? It will prove that environment is not the answer to sin. False theology loves to make sin an issue of, if we only had the right environment, we'd be fine. Many a parent has thought, if I can create the perfect Christian household, all of my children will be lovely, upright, perfect, righteous Christians. There's a Greek word for that. If environment were the issue, Adam would have never fallen. And woe to us who think we can create the perfect environment in our home or in our church or in our city or in the world or even after 1,000 years of the visible, present rule and supernatural reign of Christ on the earth with the resurrected saints, there will still be rebellion. Even should we have 1,000 years without Satan's temptations, at the drop of a hat, we'll turn, if not for the grace of God. But oh, the grace of God. Secondly, it will prove that Satan is not ultimately to blame. I'll date myself here. Flip Wilson with Geraldine. Love to say the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. The devil can tempt, he can lure, but he can't make us do anything. We sin because we want to. And until we're convinced of that, we will never truly flee to Christ for our righteousness. Because we'll imagine, if I can just escape temptation, I'll be holy. Jesus didn't think he had to escape temptation to be holy. He was tempted directly by the devil. Didn't unhinge him. And he gives us his spirit so that we can live in that same place. It proves to us that man's problem is himself, not Satan. No matter how long we might be without the influence of the devil, no matter how superlative things may be environmentally, man is still man. And apart from total recreation, mere renovation, no matter how extensive, will not do. There are a great number of programs out there that have helped people overcome addictions of all kinds. One of the dangers of those programs is that people begin to think that sobriety is salvation. And it's not. Salvation's in Christ and Christ alone. Third, and I love this, and actually the idea was suggested to me by a theologian who doesn't believe in the millennium. But he said, can you imagine if the millennium were true, how that 1,000 years of amazing new existence on the earth, expanded lifespans, the presence of Christ and the resurrected saints, how many vast numbers will be converted during that time. We worry about all the millions who have died without Christ. This 1,000 years will give us more than all those who have ever perished. There will be more in heaven than there will be in hell, beloved. I know people like to say, oh no, the vast majority are going, but they haven't accounted for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Millions upon millions to hear the gospel and to be redeemed during this time. Others have theorized that the millennium will be the possible time of fulfillment to some uniquely Jewish promises. It's possible. I don't know. I don't think that's what's in the text, but it's possible. But lastly, the millennium will prove once and for all that salvation in Christ was never plan B. It was always God's idea that the garden not be the end game, but that a redeemed humanity in Christ would show forth his glory in mercy and grace in the loving kindness of his substitutionary sacrifice. Mercy and grace were the two things within him that he delighted with in himself that cannot be displayed apart from someone who needs mercy and those who need grace. It was always his plan that this might be the end of people gathered around him who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, made perfect with the righteousness of the Son. What a glorious thing. You know, we can look at the Garden of Eden and go, oh, that was oops, and God had to make up for it. Never the case. This was always his end game. The second thing that we are sure of as we close out this chapter is, let me move past those, there will be ultimate justice. There will be. As we saw in the text, and we visited this theme several times before, both great and small will stand before the throne. No sin will be so great as to eclipse all others. So if I'm standing beside Hitler, he won't somehow get the harsh stuff and I get to hide. Won't work that way. And no sin will be so small as to escape all its just punishment. We need to make sure that we understand that on Judgment Day, it will not be a sliding scale. Each individual will be accountable for their own sins, irrespective of their environments. Now, yes, it's true. Some of us can look and we can say, you know what? Others have impacted the particular sins we've been involved in. Perhaps they've even influenced the way that we've acted out in certain sins. But the truth is, we've acted out of our own sinfulness, and that's why we'll stand on our own. There will be no finger pointing, no excuses, no scapegoating. There will only be personal responsibility unless your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As God is ontologically in his nature, he is incapable of overpunishing sin, so he is also ontologically incapable of underpunishing or ignoring sin. He can't do either because he's just. And in his holiness and his justness, all must be made right. Third, Satan, death, and sin will be eradicated forever. Yes, I'm waiting for that. The finality of all this is meant to bring the biggest comfort to all of us as believers. That never again will there be, and we'll unpack this more as we get into the last two chapters, because there's nothing but glory in those last two chapters. Never again will there be any sin. Never again will there be any opposition to God. Never again will there be any war or any sickness or any pain or any sorrow or any grief or worry or doubt or fear or deception ever again. All gone. For eternity. Christ will rule and reign in all of his magnificent glory, and only what is in perfect and harmony with his nature will be allowed. Never again will any believer be allowed to be tempted to sin. And never again, Christian, will you lose a loved one or fail to live in perfect holiness. Or live in the sorrow or of regret or fear of the future. Those are all gone. What an existence. And lastly, all will be summed up in Christ. Let me just read you two quotes here. Let me read you the first one. It's from Jonathan Edwards. He says, love desires the love of the beloved. Well, that's true. I love my wife, and I desire the love of my wife. That's the way that works. So the saints in glory shall see God's transcendent love to them. God will make ineffable manifestations of his love to them. They shall see as much love in God towards them as they desire, and they neither will nor crave any more. I think the single greatest desire of any human on earth is to be loved by the one who they love the most. And Edward says it's exactly what it'll be for us. And we won't even be able to crave anymore because we'll be so filled with the love of Christ for us. Herein they shall enjoy God in a more exalted and excellent manner than man would have done if he had never fallen. Can you grasp that? Herein they shall enjoy God in a more exalted and excellent manner than man would have done if he had never fallen. For doubtless, that happiness that Christ himself partakes of in his Father's bosom is transcendently sweet and excellent, and how happy therefore are they who are admitted to partake of that portion of delight with him. What a thought! That's what we're aiming for. That's after it's all done, after the end of the millennium, that's where we're going to be living. So believer, begin to pray. Pray for the soon return of Jesus and live in preparation for it. Pray that all this might begin to have its final outworking. It's where we want to be. Pray for it. Haste toward it. An unbeliever, come to Christ today. Find the forgiveness for all of your sins, all that he's prepared in his substitutionary work at Calvary. Be reconciled to the Father through faith in the Son. Trust him today and be born again. I want to close with one more quote from Edwards. It's from the conclusion of one of his own sermons. So he preached this, and I get to preach it to you by proxy. Come to Christ and accept of salvation in this way. You are invited to come to Christ heartily, to close with him and trust in him for salvation. And if you do, you shall have the benefit of his glorious contrivance. You shall have the benefit of all, as much as if the whole had been contrived for you alone. God has already contrived everything that is needful for your salvation, and there's nothing wanting but your consent. Since God has taken this matter of redemption of sinners into his own hand, he has made thorough work of it. He's not left it for you to finish. Satisfaction is already made. Righteousness is already wrought out. Death and hell are already conquered. The Redeemer has already taken possession of glory and keeps it in his hands to bestow on those who come to him. There were many difficulties in the way, but they are all removed. The Savior has already triumphed over all and is at the right hand of God to give eternal life to his people. Salvation is already brought to your door, and the Savior stands and knocks and calls that you would open to him that he might bring it into you. There remains nothing but your consent. All the difficulty now remaining is with your own heart. If you perish now, it must wholly be at your own door. It must be because you would not come to Christ that you might have life, and because you virtually chose death rather than life. Or as Proverbs 8:36 says, he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. All that is now required of you is that your heart should close with Christ as a Savior. Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have looked at high and sacred things. There has been both the solemn wonder of considering the nature of coming judgment, and then the amazing wonder of the righteousness of Christ imputed to those who believe. There is both the awesome trembling that ought to fill our hearts if we don't know Christ, but at the same time, the reality that there is a salvation made for us in the blood of the Lamb. Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning will have their hearts pricked so that they are thirsting for the day of Jesus' return as never before. that the hope that it holds, that the reality that is just before us of the wonder of His grace being fulfilled in these final scenes of humanity, that they will grip us and compel us to seek to walk with You more and serve You better and love You more for all that You've prepared for us. To know that this is what it took the blood of Christ to do. To purchase our salvation and to grant us such an extraordinary heritage. And I pray for those who might be here today, Father, who have never yet truly bowed the knee to Christ. They're still standing in some sense of self-righteousness. Oh, they don't believe that they're perfectly righteous. They just don't believe they deserve hell. And I pray that You would divest them of that lie today, so that they might behold Christ as their sin bearer, that they might look to Him who alone has the power to raise the dead and to forgive sin and to reconcile us to You through His atoning death at Calvary, and that they will cry out for the mercy that You so freely give, even as You promise that You won't cast out any who come to You. So let them see the salvation that is prepared in Him. Let them see the danger of their sin and where they stand should they perish and stand before that judgment seat apart from Him. And know that there is life and forgiveness and joy and restoration and new creation to be had in coming to Jesus. Let it be so this morning, Father. Even now, usher new ones into Your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name.